Ephesians chapter 6. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and Master, for your kindness displayed to us. Lord, help us as your servants to be faithful at carrying out your commands. Thank you for giving us this portion of your word and the portion that we're going to study during our sermon time this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit who abides in those who have placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that he enables us to understand and he empowers us to apply your truths in our lives so that we bring glory to God. May you be pleased with our worship of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. We pray for our missionaries around the world. Protect them. Use them this morning as they preach your word. Pray for men in our area who are also standing behind the pulpit this morning preaching your word. Help them to be faithful. Use your word to convict not only their hearers, but themselves as well. And I pray that for my life as well. Lord, thank you for this body that you have given to us. Pray for those who can't be with us here this morning because of illness or travels, Lord. Bring them back to us safely. Use your Holy Spirit in their lives to remind them of the truths about who you are and what you require of us. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Children, if you would like, you can go out with Mr. and Mrs. Wyatt. They'll be teaching you God's truth from his word this morning. Turn with me, those of you who stayed, into Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Keep your finger there, turn back a page, and your Bibles, perhaps even more than that, but to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ever since verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul has been exhorting and explaining to those saints in Ephesus, or in and around the city of Ephesus, he's been unpacking, unfolding, revealing to them what a worthy walk actually looks like. You see that? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, verse 1 of chapter 4. And if you remember, this is Paul's exhortation to a church. It's more than just the individuals in the church. It's to the church as a whole. And Paul envisions a church body working together, working in unity, because they have one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. This is Paul's spirit-inspired portrait of what a Christ-centered church looks like. And more recently in the letter, he has been speaking to, in chapters 5 and 6, in the chapter 5 and 6, has been speaking to families in the church. The church is a family whose father is God, whose head is Jesus Christ, but within that family of brothers and sisters in the Lord, there are also families, mothers and fathers and children. He's been speaking to those families in the church, explaining to them, if you remember, the role of the husband, the job of the wife, the job of the children, the role of the children, and the role of parents. This walk that is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God has no resemblance with the walk that they previously walked before they came to know Jesus Christ. It is not the walk of the world. It is the walk, the direct result of being spirit-empowered, spirit-filled. And that spirit is given to all of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ at the moment of their salvation. Well, in the section of the letter that we're going to read today, from verses 5 to 9, Paul will, in a sense, integrate what he has said about the family unit with what he will say about the workplace. Because, as you will see, as the scripture begins to unfold, Many of the believers in the church in Ephesus were part of an extended family unit as slaves. Most people had slaves in the Roman Empire. And so they would come together oftentimes as master and slave to the church gathering. Sometimes the slave would come without his master because his master was not a believing master, and sometimes the master would come without his slave because the slaver was not a believing slave. So this is what a spirit-filled person looks like in the context of their job. We don't have slaves and masters anymore. We have employees and bosses. But we want to keep in mind that this was written originally to slaves and masters. These were the social institution, the social construct of the time that Paul was writing. And so let me read to you verses 5 to 9, and we'll begin unpacking it. Would you one more time, in honor of God's word, stand, please, if you can. Stand in your legs, but have a humble heart attitude as we read this portion of God's word. Bond servants. Some of your versions have slaves or servants. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads one more time in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section of your word that has been given to us this morning to unpack. Once again, we humbly come before it, realizing that you are our master, and that we should, as your unworthy servants, obey and follow its instructions and commands. Lord, we do not want your name to be dishonored in our culture, and so, Lord, teach us how to walk worthy, spirit-filled in the area of our jobs as masters or even as employees. Thank you for those people who are here this morning. Give us humble hearts and attentive ears. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this is God's holy standard for slaves and masters in the time of Christ, but we can make the application to employees and employers even today. So God is, I believe, going to teach us, and he's going to remind us that God resists the proud, doesn't he? And he gives grace to the what? Humble. And so let's keep that in mind as we listen to this. Bond servants, my translation, the ESV, starts off, verse 5. Some of your translations, like I said, have the word slaves. And some even might even have the word servants. It's the Greek word, and you've probably heard of it, doulos. Anybody ever hear of that, doulos? It's the Greek word for slave, actually. It's one of the New Testament authors' favorite words to use in regards to describing their relationship with their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, several times, Peter, James, I think. First John referred to themselves as slaves or doulos of their master, Lord and Master Jesus Christ. That too should be our attitude in regards to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the themes out throughout the New Testament that Jesus Christ is our master. Ultimately, these couple verses here, I think five verses, are about the lordship of Christ in all of our lives. I know you recognize this, but Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority over every single aspect of our lives. One famous author said this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mind. Jesus is our ultimate master in every single area of our life, including our work. Bond servants, slaves, servants, is Paul's way of identifying that very, very important truth. Before we jump to the application point of employees and employers, we must first answer the or understand the context to which Paul is writing. Remember, this section began in verse 18 of chapter 5. Why don't you look up there, chapter 5, verse 18. Paul has commanded the church in Ephesus to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the many effects of being fulfilled, being filled, or progressively controlled by the Holy Spirit of God is seen in verse 21 of chapter 5. What is it? That we learn to submit to one another out of fear or out of reverence to Christ. And then he goes on and explains what that mutual submission to one another looks like. Remember, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. And husbands, in turn, are supposed to submit to their wives. Not in the same way, but they submit to them by loving them. Remember, they're loving them sacrificially. Children, in verse 1 of chapter 6, are supposed to submit to their parents by obeying them, doing what they ask you to do. And parents are supposed to submit to their children, not in the same way that children are supposed to submit to them, but in a different way. They're supposed to raise them up in the, what? The discipline and instruction or admonition of the Lord. And so Paul is saying here to slaves and masters, there's still a mutuality there because you are part of God's family. You are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so this mutual submission applies to slaves and masters as well. Now, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time deconstructing the social environment in which they find themselves, slaves and masters. What he does is he regulates this idea of masters and slaves in the context in which these slaves and masters find themselves. Most families, and I already said this, in and around the city of Ephesus would have included some sort of bond servant or slave or a servant. Even the story we read today, way back in the Old Testament, Joseph was a slave. Remember that? He was a slave in Potiphar's household. There were, in many cases, these slaves and servants in these Roman households, these Ephesus households. They were considered sometimes even to be part of the family unit. I grew up in Brazil, and my parents were missionaries. And back when we grew up, most middle-income families had maids. Okay, some of you have cleaning ladies and all, but this is the maid. She lived in our household. She lived in our, there's a little room in the back of the house, and she lived there, and she helped my mother and many of the cast around. But in the Old Testament, in New Testament times, that was true about most of the jobs in the household. They needed help, and so they were slaves and servants. They were considered part of the family unit. Some estimates of theologians or historians say that close to maybe 70% of Ephesus, or 70% of the Roman Empire, was comprised as slaves. Slave was massive in scope, and it had a huge part in the economic system of Rome. It was very complex, and it was very different from what you think of when you think of slavery in our history. In our history, slavery was mostly along racial lines, and mostly for life. That was not the case in Rome. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible. Why don't you turn there? 1 Timothy chapter 1. There were many differences between the slavery in the U.S. history and the slavery in Roman Empire. I'm not justifying the slavery in Roman Empire, but Paul does not condemn the slavery that existed at the time. Not because it wasn't wrong, but because he had a higher agenda, is that he wanted slaves and masters to act in line what they had been called to walk like. What did I say? 1 Peter? Did you find it? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, I said, didn't I? Okay, thank you, Brenda. I'm glad you're checking up on me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at Paul says to Timothy, who happens to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Okay? Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. He's going to list. I have a list of sins, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. My version says enslavers. Some of your versions might say what? Kidnappers? Actually, the idea of that word is slave traders. Man stealers. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. And so those who practice man stealing, the slave trade, God in His word and His law condemns. So Paul is certainly condemning that form of slavery. So, but Paul is addressing in chapter 6 of Ephesians a real-life situation of the home in first century Rome. And there's a lot more I could say about this issue, but I don't think it's the main point, because Paul doesn't make it the main point. I can give you a resource of a book that I've been studying in regards to Ephesians chapter 6. You can come look for me later, and I'll give you the book title and the author. But Paul wants the Christian home that consists of both slaves and masters or fathers and mothers, how that spirit-filled home should walk in regards to their status in life, whether they're a free man or a slave, whether they're a master or a servant. So these Christian brothers and sisters who, in the context of the church, when they see each other at church, they're what? They're one. They're one in Christ when they come together in Christ. There is no division. Not one isn't better than the other. One isn't worse than the other. So when they come together, they're one. Paul has made that abundantly clear all throughout the New Testament. Let me read to you just a few verses. You can turn there if you want, if you're quick in your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And he says there, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but the Christ is all in all. So as brothers and sisters, as they come together on a Sunday morning or evening, whatever day come together, they are one in Christ. There is no division among them. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put their faith in Christ. So they are one in Christ Jesus. They should not look at church to each other as slaves and masters. In fact, in the church, because of spiritual giftedness, a slave might actually be an elder in the church where his master attends. So there is no division there. They are one in Christ. Let me read to you another portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21. For this, perhaps, is why this is Philemon. Philemon, remember the story of Philemon? He had a slave, Onesimus, who fled his master. Paul runs into him on one of his trips. Onesimus becomes a believer, and Paul writes to Philemon, his good friend, and he writes to him this. Because he tells Onesimus to go back to his master. He says, for this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So in the church on a Sunday, they fellowship and they worship Jesus Christ as what? Brothers. Level ground at the cross. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one more passage that deals with this idea that they were at church on level ground. He says this, 1 Corinthians 7, 21. Were you a bondservant when called, when you got saved? Were you a slave? Were you a servant? Were you a bondservant? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. So he says it's not wrong for you to become a free man. But if you were a servant when you got saved, remain a servant. It's not wrong to be a bond servant or a slave in your master's household. Many of them, or the world in which Paul writes to, they consider the slave a second-class citizen. But at the church in Ephesus, they were on level ground. So just to repeat, just so that we're all on the same page, these Christian brothers who have gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ to glorify God are equal in standing before God within the body of Christ. But in their homes, they still remain what? Bondservant and master, or slave and master. That social structure has not been deconstructed by Paul. They are supposed to act within the households in such a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them, or showing to them, a pattern that was completely different from the pattern of the world. On Sundays, you guys were one. And you're always one in Christ Jesus. But in the home, you still need to maintain that social hierarchy that exists in the Roman world. They should relate to one another because they're spirit-filled in a way that brings glory to God, that doesn't dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul writes to Titus. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul's instructions to his son in the faith, Titus, he's on the island of Crete, and this is what he says to him. Same word, bondservants, servants, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or not stealing, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so Paul wants the slaves to understand that the way they do slavery, the way they obey their master, will adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your attitude at work toward your boss can portray Jesus in a negative light. Or it can bring glory to God because of your humble attitude in the position that God has placed you. And look what he says again to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is Paul's servant, his son in the faith. He led him to the Lord. And he says this to him. And Timothy, once again, is the pastor of Ephesus. So Timothy passes on this to Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So the overarching theme here of Paul is together you come together on Sundays to worship. You are one in the Lord. There's neither slave man or free. But during the work week, from Monday to Saturday, you obey your bosses, you obey your masters, so that the name of God and the teaching of His Spirit may not be reviled. Your work environment will provide an opportunity to give testimony to your masters and to the community in which you live. We worship together as equals on Sunday, but how should we walk? And that's the question he's asking. How should you walk from Monday to Saturday? So let's get back to the text, okay? We've read a lot of other parallel New Testament texts. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. So what's the first effect of the Spirit's control over the life of the Christian slave in the context of his job experience in the home? That speaks to his actions. Servants, what is the action that servants are supposed to perform in regards to their masters? They're supposed to what? Obey. Same word that Paul used to children in regards to their parents. Obey. You submit to your masters by obeying them. It's a military term, and it means basically to follow orders. You're supposed to follow your master's orders. This will what? Adorn the gospel. It will not revile the teaching of God. Paul doesn't stipulate as to whether the master is a Christ follower or not. He doesn't say that. He just says, unilaterally, you obey your masters. Do what they tell you to do. Peter talks about this as well. So turn with me to 1 Peter, all in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 and 19. Servants, it's a different word, but it's still a household slave. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good, you see that? The Christian, perhaps, or the one that treats you fairly, but also to the unjust. So you're supposed to obey your master regardless of how good or bad they are. Why? Because this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So Paul isn't blind to the fact that some of these slaves in the church in Ephesus are serving under what? Unjust masters. But because they are spirit-filled, they will still do what? They will still obey, follow their orders. Now, of course, there's always some caveats to that type of blanket command by Paul, and we know some of those, right? If what your master asks you to do is illegal against the law or against the law of God, you are not supposed to do it. Remember Joseph? We read the story this morning. He was a slave in Potiphar's house, and his wife or his master, in the form of a woman, asked him to sleep with her, right? Isn't that what she was asking? And he says what? No. I'm not going to do that. I would be sinning. He doesn't say I would be sinning against Potiphar. He said I would be sinning against whom? God. And so he's saying to the slaves, if your master asks you to do something against God, what? You don't need to do that. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were what? Hebrew slaves in the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And around chapter 2 or 3, I'm not sure which one it was. Kyle, do you remember which one it was? Kyle? 3. Nebuchadnezzar raises a golden statue and he commands all the slaves or all the people there present, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are slaves, to what? Bow down and worship that golden statue. Now, they should have obeyed him, but they didn't. And justly they disobeyed him. Why? Because they said, we cannot worship anybody else but what? The God of Israel, Yahweh. So Paul is not saying in everything, even those things that disobey God. But he does say that you obey them with fear and trembling. You see that in verse 5? Obey your masters with fear and trembling. That's not fear and trembling of the boss because you're afraid to get whipped back then or fired today. Fear and trembling. It's not being afraid that your boss will catch you doing something that you shouldn't be doing or that you clocked in late or that you're loafing on the ground, loafing on the job or checking out personal emails during work time. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about fear and trembling there. What do you think he's talking about? Well, I think we can understand what Paul's talking about when we see what Paul says about fear and trembling in other contexts. Okay, so we're going to look at some other scripture here as well. So if you've got your Bibles open, and I hope you certainly do, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay? And maybe this will shed some light upon what he means by fear and trembling. If it's not fear and trembling of the boss, what do you think the path it could be? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it to you. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Okay, verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in what? Fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that you, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So what's Paul saying here? Paul came to them with fear and trembling, but he wasn't afraid of them. He was afraid of himself. This is an inward fear directed toward himself because he knew how easily it could have been for him to rest on what? His own strength, his own power, his own lofty words. And he purposely chose not to use lofty words. He purposely chose to rest in the power of whom? The Holy Spirit. He had fear and trembling. It was directed toward himself, his inward attitude that he might produce something that wasn't from God. Paul is conscious that he was capable of speaking in his own power and strength, and that would not bring glory to God, would it? No, it would not. Here's another use of that phrase, fear and trembling. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. This one you might be more familiar with. Paul says to the church in Philippi, verse 12 of chapter 2 of Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Once again, Paul recognizes his own tendency to work out his salvation in his own power, in his own strength. We rob God of his power, we rob God of his glory, his work, when we try to obey him in our own human strength. And I believe Paul is saying here, in Ephesians chapter 16, the same thing. He's exhorting the slaves to think the same way. Obey your masters, but don't do it in your own strength. Don't do it in your own power. What will happen if your obedience to your master is self-centered and not Christ-focused? What happens when you're doing things in your own strength and your boss doesn't react to you in the way that you think he should act because of your good behavior? What happens? You get what? You get resentful. When the boss reviles you, you get resentful, you get mad. Perhaps you don't work as hard as you should have. Maybe you call in sick the next day because your boss is not doing what you are trying to produce in your own flesh. And your sinful attitude does not, what, adorn the gospel. Laziness, apathy towards your boss does not adorn the gospel. But he also says in verse 5, he says, not only do you obey your masters with fear and trembling, recognizing your tendency to be self-centered and not Christ-focused, but you should also do it with a sincere heart. You see that? The motivation here is not an inward acknowledgement that self-effort and pride don't contribute to the glory of God, but that working for any other reason, save the fact that your real boss is Jesus Christ, you will not adorn the gospel of Christ. So if you work for your boss for any other selfish reason, if you don't work for him with a sincere motive to glorify God, you in fact are going to take away from the gospel. You are going to revile the name of Christ and the doctrine and the teaching that I am teaching you. Paul is instructing bondservants, slaves, to do their work as unto Christ and Christ alone. Verse 5, sincere heart as you would to Christ. Look what he says in verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of whom? Christ. It's all about Jesus. You work to serve Christ. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to whom? The Lord, the Master, the ultimate Master is Jesus Christ. No matter what job you have only one really Master that you're going to have to give account to. And who would that be? The Lord Jesus Christ. Slaves, bondservants, servants in the household, Paul wants them to know that ultimately your only master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, back to verse 5. He also says to work wholeheartedly because Jesus is your boss and you love him with your whole heart, soul, body, and mind and strength. Verse 6, he says work fervently. Because Jesus is your boss. He's always watching for you and over you. Verse 7, work willingly to the Lord and not to man. So Paul is saying that you work for Christ. You obey your masters, your earthly masters, because you have a heavenly master who is commanding you by his Spirit to work for him. Now, there's one more motivation that Paul gives to these slaves to work in such a way that their lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's verse 7. It says, you will eventually get a reward. Work expectantly. So we're supposed to work heartily, we're supposed to work fervently, we're supposed to work willingly, but we're also supposed to look expectantly. Because he says, you will receive back from the Lord whatever good anyone does. Whatever good anyone does. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Everything you see, God will reward you if it's done what? Good. If it's a good thing that you have done. God does not miss any good deed, slaves, that you do. Your boss might miss it. But God doesn't. And God will what? He'll reward you. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he says to the Pharisees, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will what? Reward you. And he's saying the same thing that Jesus said to the Pharisees. Paul is saying, your Father, who is in heaven, sees everything, and he will reward you. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. And that good he is talking about is the work of the slave, the faithful work of the slave in the context of a master-servant relationship. Any good that you do in the name of Jesus Christ, God will reward. Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a what? Cup of water in my name to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. So as simple as giving a cup of water to your master in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will get a reward. So it changes your perspective about work. So how can we apply these words to the first century slave who oftentimes was mistreated physically to our reality today? Now, we don't have slaves here, and there is still slavery in the world. You realize that. But we do have an employer-employee relationship. So we work, right? We are under our master's headship. So how should we, as Christians, Spirit-filled Christians, work in our context? We should work, first of all, through Christ Jesus. Remember, we have been made spiritually alive by his grace through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And we have been given the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. We do not submit to our employees all alone, all by our lonesome. We have the Holy Spirit living in each one of our hearts. We don't submit to our husbands alone. If you're a Christian wife, you submit to your husband in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You are not alone. If you are a husband, you don't love your wife sacrificially all by your lonesome. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, empowering you to submit to her in that way. And children, you don't obey your parents in your own strength. You have the Holy Spirit of God empowering you to submit to your parents by obeying them. And parents, you don't raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord by yourself. If you do, it's a frustrating task. We, as Christians, trust in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. God's resurrected power of Jesus Christ is dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit of God. So when we obey our masters, so when we obey our employees, when we do what they ask us to do, we do it in the power of Christ. Remember that the next time you're tired. Remember that when you're tempted to work half-heartedly or to get late, be late, or when you feel inadequate for the task that your boss has asked you to do. You have Christ, God's resurrection power in you by the indwelling Spirit of God. Work through Christ. That should sustain you through all the bad days that you have at your job. But we also remember, I think we as employees today, we should learn to work like Christ. As if Jesus Christ were working our job. Interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, when it describes Jesus, this is what it says, chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a doulos, servant, bond servant, slave, being born in the likeness of man. So when God left glory in the person of Jesus Christ and came here, he was a slave, he was a servant, he was like one of us. How do you think he carried out his task here on earth that the Heavenly Father had given him? You think he complained? You think he murmured? Did he quit? He gave it what? He gave it his all. He went to the very end. And we should work like Christ, who also was a slave, a servant. And then we should also work also for Christ. So we work through Christ, we work like Christ, and we work for Christ. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all for the what? Glory of God. Well, we're going to have to close up here, but let's quickly go over what he says to masters. It's just as important for the masters to know what a spirit-filled master looks like in the home as he leads his employees or slaves. What are the effects of the Spirit's control in the life of the masters? See verse 9. Let me read it to you again. Masters, do the same to them. Or some of your versions say, in the same way. And stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is also in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul, in one brief sentence, he shows them what mutual submission of the master looks like in relationship to the slave. This is what a spirit-filled boss looks like, and some of you might have employees underneath your supervision. Spirit-filled husbands don't use their wife's submission to their headship as a reason to lord it over their wives. We've already learned that. Using it to somehow get their wives to do something that they want for themselves. It is not an attitude that because I am the spiritual head of the home, I am more important than my wife. That's not the attitude that Paul is promoting here in this text. Spirit-filled parents don't use their children's submission that looks like obedience. Parents don't use it to lord it over their children, like, I'm a parent, I'm better than you. Instead, they should use their submission, their role as parents, to tenderly and graciously raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in both the previous cases where there was a head and there was somebody underneath, and we have that here, a master and a slave, we are supposed to affirm that we are spirit-filled by the actions of submitting to those under our headship or our authority. You see that at the end of verse 9? What does he say? There is no what? Partiality with God. So Paul is saying to the masters and slaves, you know what? They obey you not because you're better than them. Wives, you submit to your husband, but not because they're better than you. Children, you obey your parents, but not because they're better than you. You have equal value before God. This isn't your obedience. Their obedience to you, masters, is not a matter of worth because you're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the pagan culture of Rome, that would be contrary to everything. Of course the master was better than the slave. that time, he had the right to order him to do whatever he wanted. He could execute him if he wanted to, because he was a higher authority. But God is saying to the masters, Christian masters, the Spirit-filled masters, that you are not better. God doesn't see you as better than your slave. That's not true in God's economy, although it might be true in the Roman economy that you find yourself. Our roles within the kingdom of God say nothing of our value. So what does this mutuality of submission between the master and the slave actually look like in the life of a Spirit-filled boss? Two actions, one attitude. Treat them the same way that God requires them to treat you. You see that? Verse 9. Masters, do the same thing to them. And what is treating them like they treat you? What is that? What does it look like? Well, just to remind you, just a few minutes ago in our sermon, we are supposed to what? We're supposed to treat them with fear and trembling, our outward, inward attitude of humility. Treat them in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ, willingly from the heart. Treat them justly, even when no one else is looking. And treat them by doing good to them in the name of Christ. Because in your good doing, you are actually adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Treat them with respect. Treat them with integrity. Treat them with humility. Treat them with gentleness. That's what you would expect of them. You do the same for them. Don't use their obedience as a hammer against them. Well, he's supposed to obey me, so I can tell him to do whatever I want. You know, I want higher income, so I'm going to tell my employees to work overtime because that's good for me. Who cares about their family? And that's the attitude that Paul is guarding against. Don't threaten your employees. You see that? Don't stop threatening your employees. Go with me to Colossians chapter 4. Masters, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants, treat your slaves, treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So treat them the same way that you would want to be treated, and don't threaten them, because you have a master. Your master, boss, is not the guy in the corner office of your building. He's not your master. Not the guy at the end of the table in the boardroom. That's not your master. Your master was what? Jesus Christ. And that's why you treat your slaves in a just, respectful, humble, gentle way. Our God is in heaven. And He's our master. And He sees all. And how should masters, how should we treat our slaves? I think same application points for us as well. Lead them or supervise them through Christ with His power, not with your strength and with your strategies. Be humble before God. Ask God for wisdom. How should I treat my employees in a way that adorns the gospel, doesn't take away from Him? Lead them or supervise them like Christ. Christ is our ultimate master, but He is master over all. How does Christ treat His slaves, us, His servants? How does Christ treat us? Not like we deserve. He treats us with love, graciousness, gentleness, as dear children. And we should supervise and lead our employees for Christ. We do it for what? His glory alone. We don't do it for our bottom line. We don't do it for any other reason except that God would be glorified through the treatment of bosses of their employees. And if you're a boss today, or if you have people underneath you, a manager or something like that, treat them in a way that will bring glory to God. If you ask your boss, if you're an employee, if you ask him to go to church with you, would he... You're a Christian? I didn't know you were a Christian. Or if you as a boss asked your employee to go to church with you, you're a Christian? I didn't know that. We should be slaves or employees and employees to such a degree in our workplace that there is no doubt about whom we ultimately serve. And that is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, as we began this service, we declared that you are indeed our master, and you're a good master. You gave your life to us unworthy slaves. Lord, we don't live our lives to gain your love, but as your children and slaves, we do what you ask us to do because of your love. And you have asked us this morning, whether we're employees or bosses, to do all for the glory of God, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is adorned. Give us your strength. By your Holy Spirit, remind us continually, Lord, of your presence. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.